Though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Jeremiah 14 begins with the fact of a dearth. We see in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, which of course is a famine, speaks of scarcity, a deficiency, an absence. It has reference to a drought, has reference to a famine, and this drought, this dearth, is the result of the judgment of God. One of the covenant curses that God threatened upon his people for disobedience, back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, was famine, was dearth. He said in very plain terms in those two passages, you disobey me, and I will send dearth or famine into the land. In the first, again, the book of Jeremiah is a series of messages by Jeremiah. In the first messages that Jeremiah preached to the nation, he thundered forth the sin of the nation. In Jeremiah chapter 2, and we looked at these a couple of weeks ago, but in Jeremiah 2, it might have been last week, they were not the people that they once were. Verse 2 and verse 3. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the firstfruits of his increase. So, but now, that's gone. Judah was not what they once were. They were far from God, and they were following vanity. Chapter 2, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain. There is a departure from God, far from God, then there is a following after vanity, and then there is an actual becoming vain. We see also that they were unmindful of God. Chapter 2, verse 6, where is the Lord? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? No one's asking, where is God? They were unmindful of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 13, they had forsaken the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They also had gone the way of the world. Chapter 2, verse 18. And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? So they had gone in the way of the world. And then we see Jeremiah proceeds to illustrate in very plain terms their sin. He compares them to a harlot, compares their act as whoredom. In chapter 2 and verse 31, he asks a question. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? He is saying that you can find nothing in me that justifies the course that you have taken. And that's always so. You cannot find in God anything that would justify a disregard for Him, a turning away from Him. And then it goes on to say, wherefore say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. This resulted in a forgetting of God. Verse 32, can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And then they began to adjust their ways to gain acceptance of the world. Verse 33, why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Why do you do that? Why do you present yourself just in a way to be loved by the enemies of God? And there was also a feeling of innocence. Verse 35, yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. There was no guilt. And this resulted in a gallivanting about. Verse 36, why gaddest thou about so much? Why gallivant? God's people, we live in a society. That's what God's people are doing today. They're just gallivanting around. And we see what it is that leads to all of this. So as you read chapter 2, there was a disregard for God. And then we come to chapter 14. And there's a dearth as a result of their sin. And in chapter 14, verses 2 through 6, we have the details or the effects of the dearth. We see there was great grief. Verse 2, Judah mourneth. And the gates thereof, the gates are the place where the people were of public resort. The gates thereof languish. They are black under the ground. That is, they are covered with a black garment, the emblem of sorrow and calamity. And then we read, the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And notice in verse 3 and verse 4, we read twice, and covered their heads, emblematic of anguish and distress. This was a time of great distress. We see also that the children were greatly affected and did not have the same advantages and joys of past generations. Notice in verse 3, and their nobles have sent out their little ones. The rulers have sent out their children because they can no longer afford the servants. They sent out their children to the waters, to fetch water, to go to the places where there used to be water. And they came to the pits and found no waters, or no water. They returned with their vessels empty. Oh, there's a message there. They returned, this is the children, with their vessels empty. Judah would become a land of emptiness. Their children, we're now living in a land of emptiness. There was bleakness everywhere. We read in verse 4, there was no rain. In verse 5 and 6, there was no grass. And in verse 4, we read, the ground is chapped, that is, it is dry, it is cracked. And in verse 5 and 6, the normally protective doe would abandon her newborn because of a lack of grass. And the wild donkeys were on the barren heights, panting for water. Everything was affected. This was a very discouraging, disheartening, and gloomy time. And why? Jeremiah 5, verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins hath withholden good things from you. So those are the conditions. And then we come to our text. And Jeremiah is seen in prayer. In verse 7, he acknowledges sin as the cause of the calamity. And in verse 8, he sees the Lord as the hope and Savior of the nation. He says, oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble. There's also something that greatly troubles Jeremiah. He views the Lord as a stranger in the land. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land? That's how he's viewing the Lord. And a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night. What he sees is, though God had the power to help, he did not answer the plea of the people. You see, Israel paid no mind to God, or Judah, until famine comes, and now they cry to God. And God would not hear. And Jeremiah says, why? Why do you act as a stranger or a traveler who has no real concern for the country through which he is traveling? Again, Judah had disregarded and rejected God. And now God would not hear. This would greatly add to the distress of the situation. I'm here to tell you that sin will bring distress in your life. And if you get to the point where God will not hear you, you want to talk about distress. That is far, far worse. When God begins to act like a stranger, I'm afraid that that's where we are as a country. I believe that if we had another terrorist attack, just like 9/11, people would cry out to God. But I also believe it's probably too late. God would act as a stranger in the land. And that's our subject this morning, a stranger in the land. Keep in mind that though the disregarded and rejected God was acting like a stranger, he was still God. And he was still their only hope and their only Savior. Even if you get to the point in your life where God will not hear, God is still God. And he's still the only hope you got. And he's still the only Savior. Now this message, I could easily preach till evening service, but we're going to try not to. Try not to get sidetracked. There's so much to say. So much we won't say. We want to apply this to our nation. We saw back in Jeremiah 2 that Judah was no longer what she once was. Consider our beginning as a nation. As we all know, even though history has been rewritten, America was settled by people looking for religious freedom. People who had a strong desire to worship God. A strong desire to please the Lord. A strong desire to do His will. The nation was founded by men and women who acknowledged God as supreme. Who acknowledged God's supreme rule over men and nations. The writers of the Declaration of Independence were debating how it should be written. At one point, as the debate prolonged and they became sharply divided, Benjamin Franklin would stand and said, "Gentlemen, if it is true that not one single petal from any flower falls to the ground without escaping the knowledge of God, will the distress of this nation go unheeded? Let us seek His face." And they began to pray. They all went to their knees as one man. They began to seek the Lord. And when they arose from prayer, we had that slogan, "E pluribus unum," one out of many. But first there was prayer. There was a seeking of God. John Quincy Adams, who would become president, said in 1821 about the Declaration of Independence, "From the time of the Declaration of Independence, the American people were bound by the laws of God and the laws of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they all acknowledge as the root of their conduct. We all came together," speaking of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, "to obey the Word of God." Could you imagine? I would have a heart attack if a political figure today would say, "We all came together to do the work of God." It's not going to happen. George Washington said in his farewell address to the nation, "Do not let anyone claim tribute of American patriotism if they even attempt to move religion from politics." I don't know why it is today. Are you questioning his patriotism? You betcha. I'm not even questioning it. It's beyond question. Many of our politicians, most of our politicians, from all parties, know nothing of being a patriot. Nothing. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Why, for a politician to even mention the gospel of Jesus Christ, he'd almost be hung. It'd be political suicide. Daniel Webster said, "If we abide by the principle taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. But if we neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how soon a catastrophe may overcome us." It was never the intention of our founding fathers to keep God out of government. That was never their intention. During the first meeting of the Continental Congress in September 1774, George Washington prayed alongside the other delegates, and they then recited the 35th Psalm. Read that. Not right now, but read it today. Can you imagine? In 1777, the Continental Congress voted to spend $300,000 to purchase Bibles for distribution. Do you imagine the government of the United States putting forth money to purchase Bibles? They'll do it to purchase condoms, but not Bibles. The state constitutions of all 50 states mention God. Every one of them. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln designated April 30th as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Not just a day of prayer. Oh, today we have prayer breakfast. But he instituted a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And the proclamation said this: it is the duty of nations as well as individuals who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. A tour of historic sites in America, and in particular, Washington, D.C., reveals that this nation was birthed by men who had a firm reliance upon Almighty God. Inscribed upon our buildings, our monuments, and national symbols is our nation's faith in God. At one time, that was true. Now, if the ACLU has their way, you might want to invest in a sandblasting company, because they're going to be busy in Washington, D.C. to remove all the references to God. In the Capitol building, we've gone through this before. In the rotunda, there are 8 large paintings that depict aspects of our Christian history. And God We Trust is inscribed in letters of gold behind the speaker's podium in the House chamber, and also over the southern entrance. Also in the House chamber above the gallery door stands a marble representation of Moses. At the east entrance to the Senate chamber are the words, "Annuit coeptis," God has favored, Latin for God has favored our undertakings. In the Capitol's chapel, which I doubt is used today, is a stained glass window depicting George Washington in prayer under the inscription, "In God We Trust." Also inscribed in the window is Psalm 16, verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." The Washington Monument, the aluminum capstone, has the Latin words meaning "Praise be to God." And walking inside the monument, there are carved marble blocks with many scriptural messages, such as holiness unto the Lord, such as search the scriptures, and get this one: train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. I think it'd be a good idea for the politicians to go and just sit in the Washington Monument for a while and look at what's before them. On the wall of the Jefferson Memorial is an excerpt from Virginia's Statute of Religious Freedom, authored by Thomas Jefferson, and makes many, many references to God. In the Lincoln Memorial, you have, of course, excerpts from Abraham Lincoln's speeches, and in particular from his second inaugural speech, with many references to God. In the Library of Congress, there are many biblical inscriptions on the ceiling and walls, including, "The light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. And wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." In the main reading room are statutes and quotes representing fields of knowledge. In regards to religion is the inscription, "What doth the Lord God require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" And in regards to science, is the inscriptions, the heavens declare the glory of God. Amen. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. In the Supreme Court, the foundation of American law is evidenced throughout the building. On the outside is a marble representation of Moses holding the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. The very court that rules to remove the Ten Commandments has them in their own building. Engraved on the oak doors at the entrance of the court chamber are the Roman numerals 1 through 10. And above the heads of the justices is a carved marble representation with a large stone tablet containing, again, the Roman numerals 1 through 10. Each day the court is in session, the choir still announces to this day, God save the United States and the honorable court. And they do everything in their power to destroy it. All through Washington, D.C., we are reminded what we once were. We are reminded of our heritage and our history. We are reminded that our heritage and history was built upon the foundation of God. And that Christian values ingrained our political and social fabric. We see it all through our country and memorials. But sadly, we're like Judah today. Like Judah, we as a nation have disregarded and rejected God, disregarded and rejected His Word. God has been expelled from the schools. He has been dismissed from the courts, and He has been evicted from culture. God and His Word have been systematically pushed out of the national consciousness. And as a result, we have degenerated into a godless society. We are now a postmodern, post-God society. As a result of ignoring and rejecting God and His Word, here we are, as a nation, mired in, saturated with, and in the stranglehold of humanism, secularism, pluralism, relativism, materialism, atheism, and on we could go. Sinking in the depths of spiritual and moral bankruptcy. Surrounded on all sides with wickedness, ungodliness, abomination, blasphemy, and heresy. We are no longer what we once were. Just as Judah had ceased to be what they once were. We are now a society where the median age is 37 years, 4 months. That's the median age of our society. About 79% of our population was born from 1960 to present. That's depressing. 79%. That is very significant. What it means is the vast majority of our population have lived their entire lives under the perverted narration and under the bombardment and under the pervasive lies and the control and the manipulation of humanism, secularism, pluralism, relativism, materialism, and atheism, about 79% of our population have lived their entire lives under that filth. There's little hope of ever electing someone to office that has any decency whatsoever. We see the vast majority of our population has lived their entire life, exposed to anti-God philosophies, exposed to anti-God fantasies and ideas. Lived their entire life under the influence of hell's crowd. The vast majority of our population have lived their entire life in a society infiltrated by the godless religion of secular humanism. The sad truth is this, and this will offend folks, but it's the truth. Many parents sitting here, you sold your children to it. You sold your children to the religion of humanism. Well, I didn't know what was going on. You should have. You sold your children. Well, our church is empty. It's the pastor's fault. No, we better get real. People sold their children, sacrificed their children to humanism. And many are still doing it today. Better wake up. The vast majority of our population have lived their entire life under the intimidation of hell's crowd. They've lived their entire life that way. The vast majority, and again, about 79% since 1960 to present have make up our population. You say, well, what does 1960 have to do with anything? Well, without going into another message, I believe in the early 60s is when postmodernism really took hold in this country. And we see now that the vast majority of our population have lived their entire life under that. We believe the vast majority of our population have lived their entire lives sitting in the classrooms of humanism. You talk. And I know there's exceptions, and we praise God for the exceptions. But you talk, even to Christians who have some convictions, and you talk to them about some issues, homosexuality, many, many things. Many of them don't view it as you and I that are older would. Why? Because they've sat their entire lives. They've spent their entire lives being exposed to the lies. And in some degree, they have accepted it. To some degree, they have become desensitized to it. I was told just last week, well, Brother Gordon, it's not the 1950s no more. I know that. What they're saying is, we can't do it that way anymore. Yeah, and that's why you got the problems you got. The vast majority of our population have lived their entire life during the time when professors in universities routinely mock biblical principles. The vast majority of our population for their entire life have had their brains saturated with the twisted, perverted, and erroneous beliefs, convictions, views, feelings, and attitudes of those who are offended by God and those who hate God. And they've lived their entire life. And when people are exposed to an idea long enough, guess what? It becomes normal. It becomes accepted. That's where we are. as a nation. That's why if a politician speaks out against homosexuality, praise God if he does, he's not getting elected. You can mark it down. He won't get elected. If he stands up against abortion, he's not going to get elected. Not very likely in this country anymore. Because the majority of the vast majority of our population have sat under lies their whole life. And it's become the norm. The vast majority of our population have lived their entire life brainwashed into believing that we must be tolerant. I would suggest that many people get a dictionary and look up the word tolerance. It's not what's being sold. That we be accepting, accommodating. And that means that we have to embrace that which is an abomination to God. I do believe, unless the Lord comes first, simply because of our population, the day is coming where preachers will be thrown in jail or killed, and God's people who dare take a stand will be the same. The vast majority of our population have lived their entire life where morality is exalted and biblical standards are mocked. Even God's people. When Tim Tebow would quote scriptures, he makes me sick. God help you. Amen. Makes you sick to quote scriptures? And then when a man comes out in the NFL and says, I'm homosexual, the President of the United States calls and congratulates him. That's right. This is a sick, sick country. It is a sad day when you are more in agreement with Putin than you are Obama. Than the President of the United States. It's a sad day. That's where we are. Most have lived, the vast majority of our population, have lived their entire life where God's order for the home has been non-existent. They've lived their entire life when dads are not the head of the home. They've lived their entire lives in dysfunctional families. They've lived their entire lives never sitting down nightly at a table and eating dinner together. God help us. They don't know anything about it. Vast majority of our population have lived their entire life seeing fornication put on par with God's ordained order of marriage. I'm sick of it. I'm absolutely sick of it. I'm absolutely sick of God's people, Baptists, who ought to know better, putting sin on the same par as marriage. What a shame. But the vast majority of our population, they've lived their entire life that way. There's got to be a difference. If someone does it wrong and someone does it right, there has to be a difference. You do not put it on the same par. Well, that's not very loving. So be it. Vast majority of our population have lived their entire lives being indoctrinated in the lie that there's no harm in sex outside of marriage. They've been indoctrinated with that. Their brains have been filled with that lie. You set them in front of the television that teaches that lie, that fills their brains with that lie. Preacher, we've been having our children subject to this for 40 hours all last week. You've got 1 hour to straighten it out. Why don't you do your job? Moms and dads. Fornication and adultery is still sin. It's still sin. Though the vast majority of our population have lived their entire life when it is not viewed as sin. God help churches in the very, very near future. Churches are aging. You say, oh, we need more young people. Be careful what you ask for. Again, please don't misunderstand me. There are exceptions. Fill your church with a generation that has lived their entire life exposed to humanism. Try to get things done in a church with that crowd concerning sin. Churches are in for a rough battle. You think it's rough now? Wait till all the gray heads are gone. And again, please, young people, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We thank God for the exceptions. And now, you know, the government does this all the time, and the reason is because it works. They misidentify things. They did it with abortion. They made it about a woman's rights. It has nothing to do with a woman's rights. Now they're doing the same thing with same-sex marriage. They're telling us that we identify it with civil rights. It has nothing to do with civil rights. Nothing. Marriage is not a civil institution. Marriage is a divine institution. It has nothing to do with civil rights. But people are buying it. People are buying it. Now same-sex marriage is applauded, paraded before us on a daily basis, and being upheld in the Supreme Court. And being touted to be as normal as marriage between a man and a woman. There's nothing normal about it. And now those who hold to the divine institution of marriage between a man and a woman are considered to be intolerant and ignorant bigots. And those who support it, oh, they're just loving. They're so enlightened. Makes me sick. There is a generation coming that will have lived their entire life. It's not here yet, but there's a generation coming that will have lived their entire life where it's considered normal for two men or two women to walk holding hands and kissing one another. There's nothing normal about it. But that generation is coming. Will have lived their entire life under such. Sure of this, God still sees it as vile. God still sees it as abomination. And God refers to them in the Old Testament as sons of Belial. You know what that means? Sons of Satan. Now, Brother Dan, do you realize that this goes out on the webpage? Good. Send it to the White House. I don't care. The majority of our population have lived their entire life being convinced that they have to look to hell's crowd, to the God haters and the God despisers for confirmation and validation of what they think. How sad. How sad when you have to look to the world for confirmation or validation for your thoughts. There's a whole generation, there's a whole group of people that have lived their entire lives believing that lie. Be sure of this. The militant secularist will not be satisfied until God is removed completely from every facet of society. And the vast majority of our population have lived their entire life under the crazy, obsessive fascination with the things of this world. Have lived their entire lives where Sunday, the Lord's Day, means nothing. Right. Lived their entire life under that. Vast majority have lived their entire life under the influence of individualism, being told daily, be who you are. Be who you are. The world is about you. And narcissism has become the norm. You want to know why one of the reasons, one of the main reasons today, that it is so hard to pastor? Because churches are filled with narcissists. They've been raised that way. They're filled with them. Narcissism. You're told your entire life that it's all about you. It don't take you long to believe it. And then when someone comes along and bursts your bubble and say, guess what, sister? Guess what, brother? It's not all about you. You're in for war. You're in for war. America has evicted God. Now think about it. And now we spend more but have less. We've evicted God. And really think about this. We have more conveniences and less time. Isn't it amazing? All these gadgets to save time. And what's the number one thing I hear? Well, I just don't have time. Maybe you need to get rid of some of the conveniences. All these conveniences that are supposed to save us time. And what it's done is, yes, it has saved us time. It's given us more time to gallivant. More time to do what we want to do. Not what we once were. We have more degrees and less sense. People are supposedly smarter. I don't believe it. I don't buy that for a minute. I believe America's as dumb as they've ever been. I don't believe there's ever been a time when people have been more ignorant, more stupid, more imbecile than they are today. Like Judah, in the book of Jeremiah, we are not what we once were. Like Judah in the book of Jeremiah, for those who have not lived their entire life under the craziness, America is unrecognizable. It's no longer the same country. That may upset you, but it's the truth. It's no longer the same country. And like Judah, the end is near. And like Judah, God acts as a stranger in the land. He does not hear. He's been forsaken. Like Judah, America is reaping the dire consequences of rejecting God. But let me remind you, God is still God. God is still on the throne. God is still the only hope that this country has. And God is still the only one who can save this country. So what happens when you cry and cry and cry unto God and He does not hear? You keep on crying because He is your only hope. He is your only Savior. That's true individually. That's true as a nation. as well. Oh, that we, as God's people, would go from here today determined. It's just going back 20 years, 30 years, the difference is unbelievable. We need to determine not to be sucked and drawn in by the philosophies of the wicked. That we do not become desensitized by the secular. 40 million babies brutally murdered in this country. What a shame. What a shame. And people think, well, all we have to do is call on God and He'll come to our beck and call. Find that in the Bible. It's not there. Jeremiah's troubled. He says, Lord, why? Why are you acting as a stranger? We're calling and you're just acting like someone just passing through, like you have no concern whatsoever. That's where we are. We must determine. We're not going to be swallowed up by these things. It's getting to the point where I can hardly go out in public and not be enraged. It's sad. And more you're out in public, the more you think, Lord, I'm a man without a country. I have a country. It's not in this world. And I'm glad, I've said this many times, I'm glad I'm 60 and not younger. Because I'll be honest with you, I can't wait to get out of here. Oh, that we would be possessed by a God-given passion and zeal and fire. God-given boldness and courage, backbone and fortitude, and resolve and steadfastness and perseverance to be and to do what God would have us to be and to do. We need to be a people unmoved by a godless world. You know, my kids used to say all the time when they're growing up, but Dad, Mom, everybody else does it. You just made my point. That's exactly why you're not doing it. Because if everybody else is doing it, it's probably wrong. God help us not to be caught up. And so many parents, oh, well, little Johnny, we don't want him to feel like he's missed out. Missed out on what? Missed out on what? The indoctrination of hell's crowd? Is that what you're worried about missing out on? God help us. I'm thankful that I had a period in my life where I lived in a great nation. Amen. People say, well, America's still a great nation. I don't want to upset you. You murder 40 million babies, we're a great nation. You support abominations, we're a great nation. Be careful what you say. I don't see any greatness in that. None. We were a great nation. Now we are ashamed. We are ashamed, disgraced nation. You say, well, if you feel that way, go live somewhere else. No, there's still nowhere I'd rather live. But I cannot bring it out of me and say America is a great nation. I just can't say those words. I wish I could. But I can't. But I thank God that I had a portion of my life where I did live in a great nation. But I'm afraid that those days are gone. Now, I do believe that God will still give America some reprieves. And we pray and hope that He does. But in the meantime, you and I, as God's people, need to stand. My neighbor asked me my thoughts on a lot of things, and I'm not ashamed to tell him. And we ought not be ashamed to tell him. Well, they get you for hate crime. So be it. I'm tired of living here anyway. Amen. So be it. We'd better learn to speak up. We need to speak up because there aren't many today speaking the truth. I mean, you look at those today that are considered conservative, and it's shameful. They were liberals 40 years ago. But today, they're conservatives. And the liberals 40 years ago were conservatives today. We've come a long way. This nation doesn't even know what a conservative is. They really don't, for the most part. They don't know what a conservative is. And if a true conservative stood up and spoke his mind, it would scare people to death. It's not going to happen because they'll shut them down as quick as possible. But we do thank God for the few, but there aren't many. There aren't many. God help us. God help us to be a people of prayer. We need to be praying. We need to be repenting. And again, I've said it many times, it's the sin of God's people that bring judgment upon a nation. God's people have been asleep. God's people have bought into the lies of the world. And unless they repent, there is no hope. God help us. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us in verse of song.